got to do that between services.
It's good to see everybody this morning, as is always the case. Welcome. And as always, I'm honored to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. May He be glorified as we do strive to put Him first in our lives. This morning we are continuing our study of our theme throughout this year, dealing with the subject of let us go on to perfection. And over the course of the past several weeks, that is through February and March, we've been dealing with what it actually means to be a Christian. And we've been engaged in a number of descriptions in Scripture that talks about what a Christian actually is. For example, we've noted that a Christian is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and noted all the responsibilities associated with that. We've talked about the Christian being a soldier engaged in battle against Satan. We've talked about how we are like an athlete and that we are to endure, and we have entered into the race of life hoping to cross the finish line into eternity when this life is over. We've talked about how we are to be as a hard-working farmer, sowing the seed of the Word of God, sharing it with others, and enduring from that standpoint. Last week we talked about the subject of what it means for a Christian to be as a priest, and we talked a little bit about the Levitical priesthood and various ways that was leaning toward what we are as Christians. Of course, Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we noted how we offer sacrifices to God of various different types. And that leads us to this lesson that we are going to be dealing with this morning. And this is not a lesson dealing with one specific point, but rather we are addressing several different descriptions that are not covered in quite as much detail in the New Testament. But yet they are descriptions of what a Christian actually is. And so for this morning, for a few minutes, we're going to notice four different descriptions of the way that a Christian is described. And of course, I could add many more to this as we strive to learn about going on to perfection in our lives. But I believe that these will be sufficient to give us a little bit of an understanding of how we are to live our lives as Christians. And of course, later on in the year, we're going to continue to notice some more things about going on to perfection, becoming everything that God would have us to be. So let's go ahead and get started this morning by noting that we are described as living stones. And I ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5, and we actually begin there in verse number 4. And this is actually a context that we addressed last week in describing how we are a priesthood. We are a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God. And you go down there into verse number 9, where you are a royal priesthood. We talked about that last week. Being living stones is related to that. Beginning in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter there says, "Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So you find here that we are described as living stones. Now in verse number 4, he actually describes Jesus as the actual living stone. And the way I would describe him is as the chief cornerstone. He is the stone upon which the foundation is built and upon which the house is built. Now, when I said that this is related to the idea of the priesthood, is one of the things that we noted last week is where the sacrifices were offered under the old law, what was in the tabernacle at first, and later on in the temple, which was built by Solomon as David was trying to offer that. And if you look in the Scriptures, you will find that in both of those instances, God gave divine instructions as to how they were to be built. Concerning the tabernacle, if you turn over to Exodus 25, you find there that He gives a pattern for the tabernacle. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, concerning the building of the temple, you again have instructions that there is a pattern that was given by God, and those who built those structures did so under the directions of God. And of course, we're told in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 5 where the Hebrew writer refers back to that and basically points out that God had a plan in mind, that this was from the foundation of the world. We actually talked about that last Sunday night in dealing with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. God had plans for what the church was going to be. And as He was given instructions for both the tabernacle and the temple, I am fully convinced He was looking toward His church. And that was the point. So Hebrews 8 and verse 5, where the Hebrew writer describes the high priesthood of Christ and the tabernacle, he reminds us that he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern." So when we understand that, we see the significance of us being a living stone, being stones, a part of this house of God is extremely important. And we are described as a spiritual house. Again, you go back to that text that we were looking at in verse number 5. We are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, what exactly is this house? It is the church. And there are numerous passages of Scripture that make reference to the Lord's house as a church or the church in terms of building. One that I think of is in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse number 18 where Jesus is speaking to Peter and some of the other disciples and asking them, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, of course, answering along with the others. There's a lot of answers out there. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're one of the great prophets. So on. But Jesus asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Peter, flesh and blood. Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," that is upon the statement that Peter made, "you are the Christ, upon this rock I will build my church." He says he's going to build something. And that something that he is going to build is the church. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse number 20 and following, Ephesians 2, verses 20 and following, he talks about there how we are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So in that entire text there, he describes how Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone upon which the rest of the building is built, and we are living stones in reality of that building. And so that's the understanding that you have in this particular text here. There's another passage where Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's trying to emphasize to the brethren here in Corinth that they need to be united with one another. And in the first part of chapter 3, he talks about how he planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. We actually talked a little bit about that when we looked at the examination of how the Christian is like a farmer. But following that, he says in verse number 9 here, of 1 Corinthians 3, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." Okay, that we've dealt with that. And then he says, "You are God's building. You are also the building of God. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So he talks about, be careful how you build on this foundation. And if you put this into its context, if you put that into the context of the letter, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. a matter of fact, he will go down a little bit later in this very chapter here, and he will remind them of who they are, or a little later in this book, he will remind them of who they are in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There you have that building again. We're living stones in the building of God. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, I want you to consider some ways that we can make application to this. Number one, I think of our foundation. I think of how we are to build on the foundation of God, Jesus Christ, as we've noted. He is the chief cornerstone, and that's what we build upon. We build upon Him. We don't build upon the doctrines of men, the creeds of men. We don't build upon our own personal desires. We need to build a building that is based upon Jesus, that which He taught, that which He instructs us to do and to be. Furthermore, we are being built together. And I honestly think that the whole point that is being emphasized in talking about being living stones is that we work together. And I think that's one of the main points of emphasis in looking at what the church actually is. I think that's one of the points that Paul is trying to drive home in the book of Ephesians as we have been engaged in a study from time to time. Unity among brethren. We are to be a coherent body, and we'll give that illustration in just a minute. But he says you're being built together. It's not about you as an individual stone. It's about all of us together making the building of God. Excuse me, whether you're talking about the church local or the church in its universal description. Furthermore, we need to understand that we have a pattern that we need to follow. Just this past Sunday night, we addressed Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where, again, you know, Paul's making the point that he was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles to make all see what is this mystery. And the mystery revealed, which we have addressed in detail, is that salvation is for everybody. Namely, the Gentiles were to be included. But he makes the point here in verse number 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one of the points that we observed last Sunday night about this is that the church was in God's plans before the foundation of the world. That's the idea of it being according to His eternal purpose. The church was not an afterthought. There are some who teach today that Jesus, when He came to this earth, intended to establish His kingdom, but He failed because the people were not ready. So He established the church in place of the kingdom, and He's gone back to heaven. And He's going to come back and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. It's called premillennialism. And He's going to, at that time, establish His kingdom on earth. Friends, the Bible doesn't teach that. God didn't make a mistake with the church. The church is God's building. And He knew exactly what He was building when He gave the blueprints for the tabernacle, when He gave the blueprints for the temple, and when He gives us the New Testament. We have a pattern. And we are to be a part of that building. That's the point to understand in all of this. And in that Ephesians 3 and verse number 10, another point that we understand about that is that it says the manifold wisdom of God is made known by or through the church. It does not mean there that the church has a responsibility to declare the manifold wisdom of God, which we know it does. The church is described by Timothy as the pillar and ground of truth. But ultimately, what we understand in that is that the church is a demonstration of God's wisdom. That's the point of that. We can't improve upon that which God has given us. And that's the point to understand of that. So when we talk about how living stones, we need to be a part of God's building. We need to follow His pattern. We need to, as a part of His church, be the church of Christ. And that's not a title. Hear me clearly on that. It's not a title. It's a description. It's a description of what we are. So let's be what we need to be. And we need to realize in all of this that it's God's house. In Hebrews chapter 3, where the Hebrew writer describes the faithfulness of Jesus in His house, he says, beginning in verse number 4 there, he says, "Every house is built by someone, but He who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." We are that house over which Jesus was faithful when He came to this earth and died. One of the things that Jesus did in dying was to build His church. Acts chapter 20, about verse 28, tells us that He purchased the church with His blood. It's also emphasized in Revelation chapter 1. So that's how we are living stones. In Psalm 127, and in verse 1, the psalmist there said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So are we going to build the Lord's house? As living stones, are we going to be a part of the Lord's house, or are we going to be a part of some other house? We're going to be a part of the house of the devil. How many people are a part of the house of Satan by rejecting Christ as the chief cornerstone? So there you have the Christian is a living stone. One final observation to make here. I don't think I have this on your outline, but just consider this. We're living stones now because the building's not complete. That is, there's still more building to be done. There's still more stones to find to add to the Lord's church. And as long as we live in this earth, we have a responsibility to try and create more living stones. That gets back to trying to share the Word of God with others. We'll talk a little more about that tonight in our lesson as we deal with evangelism. So that's the first description that we want to note in our lesson this morning. Another one, and this is actually related to that from the standpoint of the overall message, is that we are a body. The Christian is a part of a body. As a matter of fact, he's a part of the body of Christ. The word body in the English language is a collective noun. Now, what a collective noun is, it's a noun that describes a collection of things that make something up. In other words, it's a noun that describes a group of something. We often think of animals in a collective way. For example, we talk about a herd of cattle. The word herd is a collective noun. We talk about a flock of, I think it's geese or gaggle of geese, a flock of sheep, a school of fish. All those words are collective nouns. And when you think of the word body, the word body is not talking about a single part. It's talking about all the parts that make up whatever that body is. It's a collective noun. Incidentally, there's another collective noun that we need to be aware of, and that's the word church. Actually, it's from a Greek word, ekklesia, that described an assembling, and it was talking about an assembly of people. Not just one person, but people coming together and assembling together. And that's the foundation of what the church actually is. But the word body is a collective noun. And as Christians, we are described as a part of the body of Christ. That's one of the descriptions of the church. Again, I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 22, you read there, Paul says that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. Going over to Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 12, Paul there says that leaders were given. You know, he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, elders or pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 24, Paul again says the same thing. Making the point there that we are the body of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. So the church is the body of Christ. And we are a part of the body. Now perhaps that is no better illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where again Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a church that was divided, a church that had a lot of problems, and he writes this description of what we are in the midst of a section where he's talking about this divisive and competitive spirit among these brethren. They were competing with one another over the gifts that they had been given. Some had been given one gift, and some had been given another gift, and there was jealousy, and there was bragging and boasting about what they had, and how one wanted something that somebody else had. And so Paul said, listen, you're all a body. You're all a part of the body of Christ, and you're all important. And he emphasizes that God has you right where He wants you to be. And then he continues to describe them. In verse number 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Paul's describing them as a body. And he's making the point that as a part of the body, you are important. And just because you're not another part that you want to be, don't be jealous that somebody else has some ability that you don't have. You have abilities. Use your abilities. Function with your abilities to the best that you possibly can. That's the whole point that Paul is making in describing us as a body. And we need to remind ourselves that we are nothing independent of others. We are nothing independent of Jesus Christ. who is the head of the body, as we've already noted. He's the vine and we are the branches, John chapter 15. Now that's another description that we could emphasize. We are all important and we all have a purpose. And Paul emphasized that in that particular text there, Romans chapter 12, 4 and 5. We're not going to read that right now, but that's another summary of the same thing there. We're all a part of the body. We need to work together. We need to function together. And if one part of that body is suffering, the rest of the body is affected. If one part of that body is rejoicing, the rest of the body needs to rejoice along with it. We need each other. Paul describes us. The Bible describes us as part of a body. But another description that we find is that we are laborers or workers. And I begin this by noting Matthew chapter 20 and in verse number 1. Here you have Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse number 1 where he gives this parable and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now as you study the New Testament, one of the things that you will notice, and I know one of the things that I've noticed, is that as Christians, God expects us to be busy. He expects us to be working in His vineyard. He expects us to be working in His kingdom. In many of the descriptions that we've talked about thus far, the Christian is a farmer. A farmer is hardworking. As a matter of fact, 2 Timothy 2 describes him as a hardworking farmer. Endures. As he endures. So we need to work hard at that. When you talk about the athlete, the description of the athlete is one who is dedicated, who works hard to be the best that he can in whatever sport he is competing. The same thing as a soldier. A soldier fights for his cause with his all. And you can go on and on with all the different descriptions and you see that over and over. We are to be busy if we are to be pleasing to God. We are to be zealous. We are to be doers. A word that's used often, not hearers only. We are to be fervent. The very idea that what we do is described as works indicates that we're busy doing something. And then you can look at the other side of that. What does the Bible say about laziness? God despises laziness. God despises the lukewarm follower. He wants us to be busy. And one of the ways we are described is as laborers or workers. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 9 that we read a few moments ago. And Paul there described us as God's fellow workers. Now it's interesting to note that Paul is writing this in a context where he's talking about himself and Apollos. And there is something to be said about leaders are described in terms of being fellow laborers or workers. And Paul gives that description. And here's some passages, and I didn't put these on your outline. But here's some passages that where Paul describes preachers and those who are working with him as his fellow laborers, his workers. Actually, a couple of those that you look at in there, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, 1 Timothy 5:17, those are dealing with elders. And the labor that they are involved in as workers. Then you have other passages, and I just give you a couple of them here. Romans chapter 16 and in verse number 3, where he mentions Aquila and Priscilla are his fellow laborers. And you go down to verse number 12 where he actually mentions three women and describes them as workers or laborers. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse number 25 he there describes Epaphroditus who was the one who brought the gift from Philippi to Paul, and he describes him as a fellow worker or a fellow laborer. And the point that I bring these out here is a laborer is not just a leader. A laborer is anybody who is doing work. He's laboring. And every one of us as Christians have a responsibility to be laborers, whether it be in the vineyard, whether it be in the house, whether it be in the army. We need to be busy working. That's also a description of churches. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where John is describing the church at Ephesus. And he says there, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And he goes on, and in verse number 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And he's commending Ephesus in that verse. Now in the next verse, he has some problems. You've left your first love. But notice how he commends their labor. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 3, Paul there commends the church at Thessalonica for your work of faith and your labor of love. Both of those are terms talking about how this church was busy. And he goes on and describes how they accomplished their work, and the word of God sounded forth throughout all the region because of what they were doing. Laborers. We are described in Scripture as laborers. Think about the following. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, an oft-quoted verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, King James Version. Work at it. How much are you to study? You're to study like a worker or a workman who does not need to be ashamed. We work at understanding and learning the word of God. That's how we become proficient in applying it and in sharing it with others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse number 58, Paul there says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Working, he says there. Bounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples on one occasion, he says to them, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. We need more laborers. That's the point that is being made there. There's more work that needs to be done than there are people to do the work. We need to remind ourselves, if the church is to be everything that God would have it to be, it's going to depend upon me doing my part. Me working at it. And to whatever degree I neglect to labor for His cause, the Lord's church is hindered. We don't want that to happen. So we've got to keep working. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 6, one of the things that the Hebrew writer reminds them of is that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God knows what you're doing. That's the point the Hebrew writer is making there. Work. Keep working. As Christians, we are described as laborers. We just simply need to remind ourselves in that we've got to stay busy. We've got to be busy for His cause. One final description that we want to mention this morning as we begin to wrap this up here is the Christian is part of a family. You know, when we think of the description of a family, when it's what it ought to be, it's a wonderful thing. It's great when fathers and mothers love their children and children love their parents. It's wonderful when siblings are getting along with one another the way that they ought to. It's wonderful when a father or mother grows older to where they cannot take care of themselves, that their children love them enough that they're there for them and with them the rest of their life. How tragic it is that we live in a society where so many people are selfish and they think about themselves. They don't care about their families. How many broken homes do we have to deal with? How many broken homes does the government have to clean up and deal with? How many homes do churches have to deal with? Because people are not what they ought to be in those families. I'll tell you right now, the Bible describes Christians. He describes the church as a family. A family that's what it ought to be. And I mentioned two of these. One is we are described as children. And in numerous passages of Scripture, we're described as children of God. What one author described this as a vertical relationship, you know, up and down. God is our Father, and we are His children. In 1 John chapter 3, and in verse number 1, you find in that particular text, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." God loves us. He treats us as His children. You go down to verse number 9 of that very text. He says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." We're born of God. We're born into His family. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, He describes how we are children of God, and because we're children of God, we are heirs. And we can call Him Abba, Father. And as I understand that term Abba as it is used, there is a term of affection. It would be like a little child calling his father Daddy. Or his mother, mommy, you know, terms of endearment associated with it. And I want you to hear me very clearly on this. We've talked about reverence enough to know that you don't go calling God Daddy. Give Him more respect than that. But the point is He's our Father. We are part of the family of God. But another part of the family of God is we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think it was over 300 times in the New Testament the word brethren is used. Now, they're not all referring to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, but a lot of them are. And it's one of the ways that we need to understand ourselves. We are siblings, if you will. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. And this is a passage of great comfort for us to give consideration to. In Matthew chapter 12, you find that there is this occasion where Jesus is teaching and some of His disciples come to Him and say, "You know, your mother's outside. Your brothers are outside. They're waiting for you. They want to talk to you." And Jesus, in verse 48, He answered and said to them who told Him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You are my brothers." I can tell you right now, anybody who's a part of the body of Christ, when the church is what it ought to be, understands that. And we know what a blessing and a privilege that horizontal relationship is. You know, we're side by side. And what I find remarkable about that particular passage there is Jesus is our brother. Think about that. He came to this earth, God in flesh, and died for our sins. He's our brother in the kingdom. What a privilege that is. Do we cherish it? Do we treat each other the way that we ought to? In 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8, you have an example there where he talks about brethren taking each other to court. And he says it's an absolute failure when you can't resolve matters between yourself. Why? Because you're brethren. You need to act like it. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, he talks about how we got to love each other. And he says, if you don't love each other, and if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. How can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? Those are strong words. But it's what God said, not me. We need to treat each other the way that we ought to. The idea of reminding ourselves that we are brethren is that we are there for one another. We care about each other. We are there to help one another. When a brother has a need and we have the ability to help them with that need, we do so. We prefer our spiritual brethren. We want to be with them rather than those of the world. We will stand up and fight for and defend one another as brethren. We will rejoice with those who rejoice, and we will weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12. And you can go on and on and on. When we are the family of God that He would have us to be, that's the way that we act toward one another. And we'll have a lot more to say about that later in the year as we continue our study of going on to perfection. But what a privilege it is to realize that we are brethren. Do we act like it? And there you have a handful of descriptions that help us to understand what it means to be a Christian. May we seek to apply these things in our lives, and may we seek to become everything that God would have us to be. What about you? Are you the Christian that you ought to be? If not, I encourage you to take care of that today. If you have never named the name of Christ, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you believe, why not repent? Confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed for the remission of your sins. We're ready to help you with that if that is your need. If, as a child of God, you have not lived true to your word, true to His word, I should say, then repent of your sins. Go to God in prayer and make correction for your life. Become what He would have you to be. If there's any way that we can be of an assistance to you, we invite you to come forward.